All right, grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one with you, there should be one on the chair or very near you. And open it to the book of Psalms, the 82nd Psalm. The book of Psalms is in the middle of the Bible, so split it in two, and then you're probably close. So find Psalm chapter 82, and that's going to be the basis that we're looking at tonight. As we ask some very serious questions, and as you find your place in Psalm 82, by way of introduction, listen to these two phrases. Did God really say? Who comes to mind when I say that? Just think. You don't need to shout it out. Think. Who comes to mind when I say, did God really say? And then, who comes to mind when I say, it is written? Or, thus says the Lord. Hopefully, did God really say? Makes you think of the serpent in the garden, who, when he entered the garden and he was crafty, more crafty than any other beast, he comes to Adam and Eve, and the temptation to sin was a temptation to disbelieve or misapply what God had clearly said to Adam and Eve. Did God really say, sowing the seed of doubt, sowing the seed of, well, I don't know if he really meant that. And if you go back to the book of Genesis and you look, when Eve responds to the serpent, she doesn't even quote what God had said to them accurately. She mixes it up a little bit. As we come to talk about abortion, we need to constantly be asking who we're listening to. I hope tonight, as we work through Psalm 82, some of the assertions that I make, I'm not going to explain them as much. I'm going to make assertions, and I hope some of you, you'll go, what? And it'll make you a little bit angry. So that you will study and you will read a book that we're going to give you, and you will dig in and say, is this really true? And some of you, I think, and I hope, will say, what? With a tender heart, with a soft heart that goes, I need to look into this more. And that would drive you to read and study. So whether you want to prove me wrong or go, I need to look more into this, I'm fine with either one. But I hope that as we look at God's Word and as I point out some things to you about the secular pro-life movement, pro-life establishment, you would be challenged at the very least to study more and have an informed opinion. And you would actually have a backbone to stand on the truth of God's Word. With the Word of God to stand on in confidence, Christians can respond to the world's rebellious accusation of, did God really say? As Christ did with, thus says the Lord. This is a direct quote from a book called The Doctrine of Balaam by C.R. Cowley, page 13. He uses this, C.R. Cowley does, in this book that we're going to give you. He uses it sort of as a rhetorical device, but it's more than that, isn't it? It's application of the Scripture. He says we need to, based on what God says in His Word, reject the rebellious idea, did God really say? And like Jesus, stand firm on the Word of God, saying, thus says the Lord. We're not going to spend hardly any time asking if abortion is right or wrong. You're there. And if you're not there, you need to go study some scripture. You need to study biology. You need to look at President Obama's professor or head of his bioethics committee and see what he said, even a very liberal president. The head of his bioethics committee said that at any stage of development, it is not any kind of clump of cells. It is a human being from conception. Science is clear. Our laws, in many respects, are clear. And the Word of God is clear. Life begins at conception. So, what is abortion? Well, simply, I want to give us an answer so that we have it going into this whole thing. We're discussing abortion, and we're particularly applying Psalm chapter 82 to how we as Christians should work to end or abolish abortion. And here's the answer. What is abortion? Abortion is the unjust killing of a human being made in the image of God while still in the womb. Or to put it in a shorter form, abortion is murder. Or to put it perhaps more biblically, abortion is child sacrifice. That's what abortion is. Concerning it, R.C. Sproul, who died just about 2 years ago, one of the greatest theologians of our time, wrote, "From my perspective, the number one ethical issue that this nation has ever faced is the issue of abortion. Abortion is not a matter of private choice, not for the Christian who understands anything about the sanctity of life. The first century church made it very clear in their day, explicitly stating that abortion is murder." Sproul continues, "I've written over 70 books. The book that had the shortest shelf life of all my books was my book on the case against abortion." Sproul says, "I talked to pastor after pastor and sought to understand why they weren't using this material, for which we also made a video series. They told me, 'Well, we agree with it, but we can't do it in our church.' And I said, 'Why?' They responded, 'It will split the congregation.' And Sproul said, so I said to them, 'So be it!' 1.5 million unborn babies at the time that he wrote this, 1.5 million unborn babies are slaughtered wantonly in the United States of America every year in the name of women's rights." And then Sproul concludes with something that I've heard him say probably more than a dozen times. "If I know anything about the character of God after 40 years of study, I know that God hates abortion." Let's look at Psalm chapter 82 and move from, how should we think about abortion? Well, it's murder. Come talk to me afterwards if you're still trying to work that out. I'll give you some great resources to read, video series to watch, sermons to watch, very clearly helping you wrestle through those things. But I think the more pressing thing for Christians today is not just say, is it murder? Yeah, we have Sanctity of Life Sunday every year, and churches all around are saying, abortion is murder. And we're going, yes, it is. But what's not being said as much is, what should we as Christians standing on the Word of God do about it to rescue those who are being carried off to the slaughter? What can we do? What should we do? And so Psalm chapter 82, we're going to apply it to our setting. Look at verse 1, and the first thing I want to point out to you is that the Lord makes the marching orders for individuals and for governing authorities. This passage has most to do with unjust governing authorities. But the Lord also makes the marching orders for individuals. Look at verse 1. "God has taken," the psalmist writes, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Now look at verse 6. "I said, 'You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince.'" Now, if we could stop for a few hours and you went and consulted every faithful commentary you would find, the faithful Bible commentators will tell you, don't get tripped up by the fact that the psalmist says the Lord is taking his place in the divine council, in the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. What's he talking about? False gods? the Baals, Ashtaroth. Is he talk? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about governing authorities. And he calls them gods in this sense because they have been given the authority of God to govern in a way that they are God's servant. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13. So when he calls them gods, don't be tripped up. He's talking about governing authorities. And look at the whole context of how the psalmist sets this up. Before the Lord speaks, the scene is set that God has taken his place, or some of the translations say, God now stands in his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, the ruling authorities, he holds judgment. So what we're meant to see is that any kind of authority, especially civil authority, is derivative authority. It derives from the Lord, and he has given authority to execute justice, to uphold peace and righteousness in a nation or in any society that the governing authority is ruling over. It's been delegated to them, but they are accountable in the way that they govern to God. And the scene is set that God enters, if there are some judges or magistrates sitting in a room delegating as to what we should do and how we should rule, the scene is set, the psalmist says, that it's as if the Lord himself walks in amongst their midst and says, you no longer right now are going to judge other people. I'm going to judge you. So do you get the force of that? God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. The point of verse 1 is that the Lord makes the marching orders for individuals, but in this context, for governing authorities. The Lord is the one who judges whether it's right or wrong. He's delegated it. It's to be used in the way that he says it's to be used, and he will judge those who are our leaders. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2. You remember that? When Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God has established the authority of the governing authorities, the magistrates, our rulers. He's delegated his authority to them so that all of it comes from him and all of it is just borrowed authority. Therefore, any ruler should look and remember that the institution of any kind of government is something that God did. And so we should look and ask, how does God say I should govern? The Lord makes the marching orders, is how I put it. Let me remind you of something before we move on to verse 2. That what we should see in verse 1 and what we see in all the scripture is that Jesus does not say please. You remember that? Do you know that? Be reminded of that, Christian. Jesus does not say please. He says do. And that's it. That settles it. He tells us what to do. We do it. He makes commands. We must decide, will we listen to the whispers of the serpent? Did God really say? Or stand firm on, thus says the Lord. Jesus tells me what to do, what to believe, how I should think, how I should feel. He doesn't say please. And if you're in Christ, you know that's a blessed thing that he does to us. The Lord makes the marching orders for governing authorities. And then go and look at verse 2 and see that the Lord condemns those who show partiality to the wicked. It's the second point. The Lord condemns those who show partiality to the wicked. So now, in this context, the Lord is speaking. Do you see the quotes even begin? God has taken his place in the divine council, verse 1. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment, colon. And this is what the Lord is saying to the governing authorities as he comes in to their presence in some sense. That's how we're supposed to think. What's the Lord going to say to governing authorities? And he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. Selah. Look at verse 5. Not talking about the weak, not talking about the wicked that are shown the partiality, not talking about the fatherless or any of the other context, but verse 5 is addressing the unjust governing authorities that the Lord is judging at this time. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So those who show partiality to the wicked and those who judge unjustly, verse 5 picks up talking to them, no knowledge, no understanding, they're walking in darkness, and that has led, since they are the governing authorities for the people, passing unjust laws, making unjust rules, showing partiality to the wicked, do you notice that he says, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. He's saying, the earth is teeter-tottering. Nothing is as it should be. Everything's falling down. Nothing makes sense. Like, we can't get these things right, so nothing can be built up. We can't get anything right because we judge unjustly, or they do, and show partiality to the wicked. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. And then in verse 6, he reminds them, I said you are gods, meaning they have this delegated authority from the Lord, sons of the Most High. They have the most privileged position in all of society, that they are the servants, the ministers of God to uphold peace and justice among the people. So they have this high state, but then he reminds them in verse 7, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. He's reminding the governing authorities in this passage that they're going to die and that the Lord will cause it. He can make them fall like any prince. They're in this high state now, but he can knock them off their throne or off their seat of power at any time. And he's reminding them, yes, I've said you are God, sons of the Most High. You're going to die like any other man. You're just a man. You get your authority from me, so you should do what I say. But they don't. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? The Lord condemns those who show partiality to the wicked. And sadly, friends, here come the assertions that I want to be thorns that you'd have to pluck out by more study. Sadly, the pro-life establishment's position is to keep showing partiality to the wicked. Most of the people that you see argue against abortion when you're scrolling through Facebook, you, if you ever get to talk to them or you do some research and see if they think abortion should be abolished and that if someone tries to or does murder a baby, should they be prosecuted as a murderer, therefore deterring them from killing the baby? Most of them will say, no, the woman should not be prosecuted for killing, murdering her baby. The founder of And Then There Were None, Abby Johnson, in 2014, October, told LifeSite News, as pro-lifers, we must preach mercy, not condemnation. We believe that abortion is the ultimate violence against women and their unborn children. If abortion were to become illegal, I would not support punishment for women who abort. Most women seeking abortions state that they felt forced or coerced into their decision. I would not support a system that punishes those who are already victimized. So this is the second victim, the pro-life establishment says, when it comes to abortion. One victim is the baby that's slaughtered, And they say the woman who murders her baby is also the victim. Friends, did God really say? That's all that is. Now, she's a victim. And when asked if he thought a woman who has an abortion should be put on trial, a woman, let's speak clearly, a woman who murders her baby, should she be put on trial? Ben Shapiro said, no. I think the abortionist should be put on trial. They say the woman who had the abortion is the second victim. And they've taken the exception to the rule and they've made it the rule. Are there some who have been coerced through sex trafficking, who've been forced to have an abortion? Yes. And we have a judicial system that can deal with that. Have there been those who have been so threatened and pressured and brainwashed or by their family members or whoever it may be to get an abortion? Yes. But the vast majority of those who get an abortion doesn't have to do anything with health. It has to do with convenience and preference. The baby is not wanted. And so the secular pro-life establishment has just flipped it around. Now, women are a victim in abortion. I encourage you, just if you're on Facebook, try to add some people who are in the abolitionist movement, who go to the abortion mills every day. Just add some of them, get them in your feed, and see the countless times they will show you a direct quote from someone they're standing with, trying to plead with not to kill their baby. And they say plenty of things that will destroy this idea that a woman is a victim in this. You will see that that is not the majority of the case. They know what they're doing, and they do it anyway because it's legal. The question that's hardly ever asked, what about the children? 4 or 5 years ago, we had a Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I shared the sermon online, and I had a friend who was a minister in a church. And they commented, and the whole thing of their comment was just, I think the church needs to really change how they're talking about this, because this is going to be seen by women who have had abortions. It's going to be seen like it's going to be just discouraging to them, and so we don't need to call out abortion as murder and all this stuff. And just the simple thing I said to them, and all I could think was, you said all this stuff trying to argue for a change in this. What about the babies? You seem to have all this compassion for someone who has murdered another human being and tweets it, hashtag shout your abortion. But what kind of compassion do we have for the 20 to 25 babies in Oklahoma every day who are legally slaughtered? Or the 60 million babies that have been legally slaughtered since Roe v. Wade? Few people have compassion for them. We want to be compassionate about how we speak to other people, but we are fine if they murder them. We've got it all backwards. What about the children? The Lord speaks numerous times in His written word concerning just, I mean righteous balances and scales, not showing partiality to any person who does a wicked thing. So in simplest form, it would be, if you intentionally kill a human being, it doesn't matter who you are. You should be brought into the judicial process. You should be tried. Doesn't matter who you are. But we have an exemption. We have, if you're the mother, you can intentionally kill your own human being. No judicial process. No charge. No wrong. It's not homicide. It's not even manslaughter. It's nothing. That's the only person. If I come into your house and you're pregnant and I murdered you, double homicide. If a pregnant woman comes into your house and murders you while you're pregnant, double homicide. The only person who's exempt is the pregnant mother who can kill her own baby. Look at Proverbs 11, 1 through 3. Proverbs 16, 8 through 12, 17, 15, 8, 15, 20, 10, 24, 23 through 26. You can go all through just the book of Proverbs and see what the Lord says about just balances and scales. Something interesting is what the President of the United States, Donald Trump, said in 2016 at a town hall meeting. If you know Trump very much, you go, sounds right. Someone asked him, do you think women who abort their babies should be prosecuted? And he just says, yes. Why did he say that? Because Trump, he says what he thinks, and he really doesn't care if it's politically correct, right? We all know that. I don't care where you're at. You know that President Trump will just say what he thinks is right. He may be wrong a lot, but he'll definitely tell you what he thinks. And he hit the nail on the head there. But he didn't realize that the pro-life establishment goes, oh, no, 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 you can't say that. Don't say that. He's just saying, yeah, if a human being murders another human being, they should be prosecuted. He had to kind of roll that back because then people counseled him and were like, no, no, that's not what we say. That's not what the pro-life establishment's position is. He said it because it's true, and he was right. But the pro-life establishment's argument goes, people have been indoctrinated, brainwashed, sort of, and don't know that it's a baby. So it would be wrong to prosecute the mother who goes in to have her baby murdered. It'd be wrong to prosecute her because she doesn't know what she's doing. She doesn't meet the mens rea. She doesn't meet a guilty mind. She doesn't know that what she's doing is wrong because people have just said it's a clump of cells. That's what the left has said. And so even those who are on the right politically, the pro-life movement, say we can't prosecute the mother because she doesn't know it's a baby. And that would be wrong, which just doesn't fit at all with any of the other laws we have passed. It doesn't even fit with the laws that the pro-life establishment has passed. It's nonsense. It's the biggest problem with that is that it's a lie. No other law reflects this. In his book, The Doctrine of Balaam, C.R. Kelly writes, according to them, this would be the pro-life establishment, there is only one particular class of people that have been completely indoctrinated by the propaganda of the culture of death. Mothers who kill their own preborn babies. While the other laws they've passed, read the book, and you'll see, they don't say this in any other area. The only person, what they're saying, the only person who has truly been indoctrinated and doesn't meet that guilty conscience, or doesn't know what they're doing is wrong, doesn't meet that, is the lady who's pregnant and is going to kill her preborn child. If a man kills a pregnant woman under these laws, under the pro-life establishment laws, if a man kills a pregnant woman, he will be charged with 2 counts of homicide. If a woman kills a pregnant woman under these laws, she will be charged with 2 counts of homicide. If a pregnant woman kills another pregnant woman under these laws, she will be charged with 2 counts of homicide. Callie continues, it is only when a pregnant woman kills her own preborn child that she is exempt from homicide prosecution. Every person in these examples has been indoctrinated by the same propaganda from our culture of death. The mens rea has been met for the prosecution of criminal homicide in each case. The secular pro-life establishment, inconsistent with the laws they write and promote, asserts that the only indoctrinated class of people are women that kill their own pre-born children. It just doesn't make sense. In his commentary on Psalm 82, A Man Long Dead, William S. Plummer says, let all who hold authority in families, in schools, and in civil governments, remember that to God, nothing is more offensive, or to man more injurious, or to themselves more disgraceful than partiality. That's part of the issue of the governing authorities in our day show an unjust partiality to the mother. No one else can kill a preborn baby, but the mom can. It's legal. She's not threatened with prosecution. That's an unjust scale. Those are unjust balances. You say, well, we want to prosecute women? No, we don't want women to be prosecuted. What we want is for the law to say you cannot murder a human being. And if you murder a human being, you will be charged with homicide. That's the point. It doesn't matter who you are. You can't kill another human being. But our laws don't say that. They say you can murder, kill another human being if you're the mom. That's not equally applying justice. And therefore, it doesn't protect babies. Therefore, 60 million of them have been legally slaughtered since Roe v. Wade. The Lord condemns those who judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. The third thing I want to draw your attention to is in verses 3 and 4. The Lord's marching orders are for governing authorities and individuals to give justice to the weak. To give justice to the weak. Read verses 3 and 4 with me. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. It's him talking to governing authorities, especially. We should all take our marching orders from that. We should all be about that. What is required of you? Walk humbly, love mercy, act justly. Yeah, it's required of all of us. But in this case, he's talking to the governing authorities. They are to give justice, specifically make sure they're giving justice to the weak and the fatherless. And how many do we have? You know what fatherless really means? It means you don't have anyone looking out for your benefit, looking out for your good, protecting you. And so the governing authorities are told, if you have kids and their parents are gone or their parents won't protect them and take care of them, it's the job of the governing authorities to defend them, to give justice to them. That's what our governing authorities should do. Doesn't matter if a parent wants to kill their baby, they should be told by the government, you can't do that. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. The most wicked people aren't abortionists. They're wicked. But the most wicked are those who on the sacrifice of self offer up their babies to a false god. That's the real problem. And they're allowed to do it. They need to be delivered from the hand of the wicked. And it's specifically the job of the governing authorities to do that. Considering abortion, think with me through Romans 13. And continue there, verses 3 and 4. And the Apostle Paul tells us what the function of the government is there. It's much the same as it is in 3 and 4 of Psalm 82. In Romans 13, 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." So simply what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13 is that God has instituted the government to be a terror to the evildoer, holding the sword of justice, saying, you don't kill another human being, or many other things. You don't disobey the law. If you do, we will cut your head off. You know what that does? It makes people go, I better not break that law. The government is supposed to, and if you just notice what he's saying, the government is God's servant for your good. The point is that the government threatens the evildoer and says, you do not do this, or there are consequences, which upholds the good. It restrains the evil, but it's for those who are doing good. It's for their good, because it protects them. And it says the wicked and the evildoer that want to murder, in this case, you cannot do that. You don't do that. Furthermore, if we think about the argument of the secular pro-life establishment that women just don't know that it's a baby. They will if it's the law. And we say, you cannot murder a baby. I fixed the whole argument right there. That's all it is. It's illegal to murder a baby. I didn't know. I was like, yeah, you did, because we told you it's illegal to murder a baby. Don't murder a baby. You go to a doctor's office and say, I'd like an abortion. And they say, that's illegal. You go, well, then you got to figure out another way, right? But you know it's illegal. That's the whole point, is if it's against the law, it clearly communicates, can't murder. Anybody who says that to this day, someone, I could give some illustrations. I'm not going to. Friends, let's just say this. We must not make peace with child sacrifice. We must not make peace with simply regulating the slaughter of babies. Anything less than calling for the abolition of abortion, for it to simply be illegal for anyone to kill a baby, anything less than that is giving approval to murder. In Romans chapter 1, Paul ends that long list of what idolaters do, one of them being murder, and he ends it by saying, they don't only do these things, but they even give approval to those who do. If we in any way are okay with just regulating, well, if they don't have a detectable heartbeat, then we can kill them. If they're under, you know, as long as they're not in the second trimester, whatever it is, you're still making peace with, it's okay to murder a baby if they're this young. Do you see? Just, that doesn't work. That doesn't work. We're making peace with murder unless we are standing firm on the word of God and just calling our government to do what God says he instituted them to do, to be a terror to the bad, uphold the good by threatening evildoers so that they wouldn't do that evil. And if they do, they'll be prosecuted, because the servant of God is an avenger and he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The Lord's marching orders are for governing authorities and individuals to give justice to the weak, to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, to rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And now the last thing in our passage, verse 8. Look at that with me. The Lord, we're reminded at the very end, the Lord will judge all because he owns all. That's where the psalmist ends. He calls on God, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Which is another way to say, because you own everything. Everything belongs to you. Arise, O God, judge the earth. In the context, it should give us a little bit of hope that unjust governing authorities, wicked governing authorities, they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, like all of us will, and they will give an account. Justice is coming. But what we're called to do as Christians is stand on the word of God. And in the nation we live in, our legislators do what we want. Call them to do what God says they exist to do. And remember that the Lord will judge all because he owns all. A couple of helpful passages as we end, what I think is helpful. Don't have time to expound on much of this, but suffice it to say, Molech is a false god who required his worshipers to bring their children to him and kill their children and sacrifice in an offering to him. That's Molech. He's talked about a lot in the book of Leviticus, specifically Leviticus chapter 20. If you want to flip over there, go. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5. The Lord says, I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. Serious condemnation, serious judgment for those who offer up their babies in child sacrifice. But there's more. There's more for those, not just who do that, but for those who know it's happening and say nothing. Who know it's happening and do nothing. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. We don't have time to go into the difference between the nation of America and the nation of Israel. They were a theocracy, meaning they were a people, a nation controlled by, governed by God, not by a president. And so the Lord has his people execute the justice. That's why he says, if you turn a blind eye and you don't put that man to death, I'm not telling you go put people to death. No, that's not your job. We're not in a theocracy. We are not the sword of divine justice, but who is? The governing authorities are. But let this be a warning to us, lest we, any of us, close our eyes to those who offer up their children to a false god. The Lord will set his face against us as well. Proverbs 24, 11 through 13. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Rescue those who are being taken away to death, beloved. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. And if you say, behold, we did not know this. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And he will not, and will he not repay man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. And if you say, I didn't know it. He said, the Lord knows that you do. And then he finishes in verse 13. Why does he say, my son? He's giving wisdom, wise advice to his son. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. I think that's an allusion to the Psalms when we're told the word of God is sweeter than the honeycomb. It's imagery he's using to say, run to the word of God to direct you as to what you should think, what you should believe, and what you should do. And if we do that, if we simply do that with Psalm 82, we must realize why the government exists, what they exist to do, and we should be compelled as citizens to call them to rescue the weak, to give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Friends, there's hope for all of us, no matter if you've had an abortion. The Lord Jesus became a baby. He once didn't have a heartbeat. He grew inside Mary's womb, was born. He lived without sin. He went to a cross, allowing himself to be murdered so that he could forgive his murderers. There is forgiveness, there is grace, there's redemption for murderers. Look to Jesus. Confess your sin to the Lord. Wherever you've been at, I call you to take a long, hard look at what God's Word says. Compare and contrast it with what the majority of pro-life people are working towards. I think you will find it is lacking. With the Word of God to stand on in confidence, Christians can respond to the world's rebellious accusations of, did God really say? As Christ did. With, thus says the Lord. Pray with me. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. We ask you to open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to trust in Jesus alone. Help us to see that we can never make peace with child sacrifice. Give us strength to stand up and do anything and everything we can to rescue those who are being carried off to the slaughter. We ask you to abolish abortion, starting with this state in Oklahoma. Help us to be faithful witnesses to what you have said in your Word. Help us to reject the whisper, did you really say? And to embrace what you have said in your Word. Help us to be ready to suffer persecution from those inside and outside the church. Help us to repent of making peace with regulating murder. Thank you, Jesus, for standing in our place and bearing all of the massive heaps of guilt that we have, whether it be through getting an abortion or just being indifferent to rescuing the weak. Help us to repent. Help us to trust you alone, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.